26, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1, 26. Luke chapter 1 is an unfolding drama of the coming of Jesus Christ. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we studied how God really interrupted 400 years of silence. From Malachi to Gabriel speaking to Zechariah in the temple, God didn't give a message to his people for 400 years. That's a long time of silence from God. And all of a sudden, the silence is broken with hope and the message of the coming of Jesus Christ, that their son, Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, would be the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And the drama continues. You know, if you watch a drama, there's Act 1 and Act 2. And as this drama continues, we find Gabriel visiting Mary, giving her good news. Then Mary goes to Elizabeth, her cousin, and shares with her. And then from there, John the Baptist is born. Zechariah, his tongue is loosed. He lost his speech because of his unbelief. He begins to speak the wonderful things of God. But the subject is not Zechariah. The subject's not John the Baptist. It's not Mary. It's not Gabriel the angel. It's Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings. And it's really the message of grace and God's love for us. So let's look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. What is the sixth month? What does it refer to? It refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. She's in her second trimester. She's well on her way, over halfway. It's in the sixth month that Gabriel is sent by God with a message and goes to a city called Nazareth on the Sea of Galilee, in the area of Galilee. Now, we're familiar with Nazareth because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful area of the Promised Land there on the Sea of Galilee. But up until this point, Nazareth was really a non-place. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? You won't find it in the Old Testament. Nor will you find it in the works of Josephus, a historian. He never mentions Nazareth. And yet it's this place that Mary lives that the angel comes to give a message of hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. After going out to Missouri and driving through Kansas, I'm familiar with a lot of non-places. A lot of places that just don't get your attention, that you'd never notice on a radar. We spent the night in a hotel in Salina. It's really not a famous place. You know, it's a non-place. And that's kind of what Nazareth is like. And up until this point, in Jerusalem, in Judea, the southern part of Israel is where much of the spiritual activity was taking place. But God is working and he's moving in an unexpected place with a person that many times would be overlooked as well. And it's Mary in verse 27. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. So in this city of Nazareth, this young gal, Mary, most commentators and scholars estimate that she's between age 12 and 16. This would be the age that gals would get married. And we do need to understand how they went about marriage at this time. It's completely different from us. There's really three phases. It began with an arrangement. And this arrangement, you would really be engaged from a young age. What you'd have is a family, a husband and wife that have a daughter and have good friends that have a son. And they say, let's just arrange this right now. And at a young age, 3 or 4, these kids would be committed to be married to each other. Have these kids walking around saying, hey, we're engaged to be married. There's a part of me with 3 daughters that says, we need to reinstitute that. I mean, what do they really know at 19 or 20? Come on. So, but then also, this seems rather intimidating. The 4-year-old could change quite a bit. You know, you arrange this whole thing at 4 years old, and then he grows up, and you're like, I don't know. But that's how it would start. It would start with this arrangement. Then they would enter into a betrothal that we see Mary and Joseph are in this season of betrothal. And this is different from our engagement, because you can break off an engagement with no legal ramifications. But this was a legal binding commitment where if they were going to break their betrothal, it would actually take a divorce, but they wouldn't consummate their marriage until their wedding day. So they would go from arrangement to betrothal. The betrothal would last a year normally, and then they would be married. So Mary's 12 to 16 years old. She's in her betrothal. Life's in front of her. Dreams have filled her heart and her mind. We see that today in our teenagers. You stop over in the high school ministry, in the middle school ministry, and they're thinking more about what's in front of them. Well, what's life going to hold for them and the dreams that they have and the things that God has placed in our hearts? What do we spend most of our time thinking about? Years past, right? The glory days. And we look back, but they're looking forward. Mary's your average teenage girl. Of course she's thinking about her future. Of course she's thinking about her marriage to Joseph, this carpenter. But everything's going to change. All of the plans, all of the expectations, everything about their future is going to change in this moment when Gabriel has this message for Mary. So not only do we see a non-place, but in a lot of ways, a person that would be overlooked. Out in this rural setting in Nazareth, most scholars think that she was illiterate, she didn't know how to read, wasn't given an education. And when we start to formulate, who would we choose to be the earthly mother of Jesus Christ, God's son? Would we choose a young teenager living in a rural setting, a non-place, an overlooked person? How many people have we overlooked? Maybe a teenager in your own home that you just walk past and you don't pay attention to, but God sees and God knows. And what God is putting together is this tapestry of his love, a tapestry of his grace where everybody can relate to Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ, you know, had this wonderful royalty of a background, you know, where his mother was from some palace in some famous city, there'd be so many people in the world that couldn't relate to that. But Mary, she's from Nazareth. She's a young gal. She's committed to the Lord, and this message is given to her. In verse 28, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Rejoice because you're highly favored. The New Testament's written in Greek, and the Greek word that we translate into highly favored is only used two times in the Greek New Testament. It means to be endowed with grace, translated highly favored. And she receives the grace of God in order to carry Jesus Christ in her womb and give birth to Jesus Christ. The other time that this word is used is in Ephesians 1:6, and it's translated as grace. "To the praise and the glory of his grace," same Greek word translated into the English word grace, "by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Mary is an object of God's grace. She's highly favored. But if you know Christ as your Savior, if you're the child of God, you're also endowed with grace. And dear church, I hope that this is what you hear this morning. And not just this morning, but your time in coming to this church is the grace of God. The unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor of God. That Christ would forgive us of our sins. That he would live inside of our hearts. And we are truly highly favored by the Lord. Had some baptisms this summer in August at the church picnic at Fox Run Park. I was talking with a man from our fellowship. He was sharing with me all the things that God had done in his life. When people ask him at work how he's doing, his response is, "I'm highly favored." And I liked that. It really touched my heart. It was sincere to him. You know, I've heard a lot the phrase, you ask someone how they're doing, you know, "better than I deserve." And we go, "Oh, you listen to Dave Ramsey. That's exactly, you know, you picked that up from Dave Ramsey." And that's definitely true. We're definitely in a place of receiving God's grace and better than we deserve. But I like the way that this man articulated it. It was dear to his heart. He says, "I'm highly favored." That was an individual that knew and understood the grace of God. And I hope that you've had that in your hearts and continue to experience the abundant grace of God. Highly favored. The Lord is with you. She would need God's presence to be with her. Though this is a privilege, it would also be a challenge. Watching her son be crucified, the shame that she would live in. How many people are going to believe the story of the virgin birth? Can you imagine her going home to her dad saying, "I'm pregnant, and Joseph and I weren't sinning. Joseph and I weren't doing anything wrong. I'm a dad." I'd probably be like, "Don't you even blame this on the Holy Spirit. It's bad enough that this happened, but don't be telling me that it's the Holy Spirit." So she's got to live with this cloud of shame over her, watch her son be crucified, but the Lord is going to be with her. And this last phrase is important. It says, blessed are you among women. And we have done disservice to Mary in two ways. One is making too much of Mary, to the point where some people believe that you would pray to Mary. And what does this verse tell us? She's blessed among women. She's not deity. She's not God. She's not somebody that you would pray to. So we can make too much of Mary, but also we can make too little of Mary because she is blessed. You're blessed among women. And what an honor that's bestowed upon her of all of the women from all of history that God chose her to bear the Messiah, God's son. So she's blessed. God chose her, but she's not deity. She's blessed among women. Verse 29, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. I think this verse is really interesting when you compare it to Zechariah's response to Gabriel. Zechariah's response to Gabriel was one of fear of his presence. She's not afraid of his presence, but she's disturbed by the message. She's troubled at his saying, what do you mean I'm going to be blessed among women? What ramifications does this have on my life? And then she considered what manner of greeting this was. And this shows us the maturity of Mary. Though she's young, though she's growing up in this rural location, in this non-place, she has a heart for God and a maturity for the things of God. And we don't want to ever despise someone because of their youth. And we have a lot to learn from Mary as she meditates upon the truth that's been shared with her. In verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation. Mary, you're going to have a son. And this son is going to be the Savior of the world. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. This would ring a bell for Mary because of the Davidic promises given in 2 Samuel. God promised to David that his descendants would reign forever. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the women lived with an expectation, with a hope that maybe they would be privileged to give birth to the Messiah. And as she's hearing this, what's being declared to her is you are the one that's going to carry the Messiah, the one that's going to reign on David's throne forever. And truly, Christ's reign is forever. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I don't know a man? Mary's saying, I'm not going to conceive. I'm a virgin. How can I conceive? I don't know any man. And this is where we're introduced to the virgin birth of Christ, which is very important. It's a fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Quite a sign, don't you think? I've never witnessed the virgin birth in my lifetime. Doesn't happen. This is the only time that it's happened. So it's a sign that God is coming to be crucified for our sins. And our theology of Christ, our understanding of Christ, is of utmost importance. And with the virgin birth, we want to understand what the implications are. Is Christ has an earthly mother, meaning that Christ is human, and you need to understand that. God takes on human flesh. Philippians 2 talks about Jesus humbling himself and coming in the form of a bondservant. Jesus was completely 100% human. I'm sure he got the stomach flu at some point in his life. Knows what it is to have a runny nose. There's times in the Gospels that we read that he was weary and he was tired. Hebrews tells us that he was tempted with sin. Not that he gave in to sin, but he was tempted. But he never gave in to that temptation. Yes, he was entirely human, but he has no earthly father. He's the Son of God, and he's also completely God. 100% God, 100% man, the mystery of the incarnation, the virgin birth, and Mary says, how can this be? Different from Zechariah, she's not asking in doubt or questioning. She just wants more information. In verse 35, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Man can't accomplish this work. She can't look to man. It's going to be something of the Holy Spirit. In the same way for us, man can't accomplish God's work. We don't look to a pastor. We don't look to a spiritual leader. We don't look to a mentor. We look to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes God's work. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and overshadow her, the presence of God. Then the Holy One will be born and called the Son of God. And Jesus is holy. Jesus never sinned. We know that Jesus did have half-brothers. Mary and Joseph went on to have their own kids. I have an older brother. He's 22 months older than me. Love him. He's my best friend. But I can't imagine never sinning against him growing up. Plenty of sins that I've committed against him. Jesus never sinned against his brothers. Jesus never backtalked his parents or was disrespectful to his parents. You parents, can you imagine that from your kids? And what would it be like for Mary and Joseph to raise Jesus Christ? Probably really convicting. He was holy. Never had lust or covetousness. Completely holy. To where he died on the cross, he was the holy sacrifice for our sins. Verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. This would be an encouragement to Mary. You're going to conceive of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was barren and is in her old age, and you'll find that she is now conceived and is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. Verse 37, for with God, nothing will be impossible. And this is the message of Christ. This is the message of salvation, that with God, nothing is impossible. The incarnation, the virgin birth, is impossible with man, but it's not impossible with God. Consider that for just a moment. For with God, nothing will be impossible. God doesn't live in the realm of impossibilities. Everything is possible for him. It's not difficult for the virgin birth to take place when God is on the throne. And as we look at salvation and we look at the gospel, it's God doing the impossible in our lives. We talked about it in worship and we sang this song about our sin. This sea of shame and guilt. There's nothing that we could do to ever be right with God. But Jesus Christ, being crucified and risen again, he saves us from our sins. He gives us forgiveness of sin. And not only forgiveness of sin, but freedom from sin. To where now as believers, we have a new life in Jesus Christ. Nothing's impossible for God. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, you know, God can't forgive me. It was so difficult for you to come to church because you thought, man, if I come to church, I'm sure God's going to just burn the whole church down because of the life that you've lived. But God knows no limits, no boundaries, and he can save you from your sin as you turn to him in faith and in surrender and transform your life for his glory. Nothing's impossible. Mary needed to know that. Her response, verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word, and the angel departed from her. No matter what our age is, if we would have the same response as Mary in our lives, look out. I'm the servant of the Lord, and God, let it be according to your word. This is submission. She's submitting. She's saying, I'm willing to accept this call that God has placed upon my life with no regard to what it's going to cost her. She doesn't go, oh, you know, this sounds really good, but I don't really want to deal with the shame. I don't really want to have to tell Joseph I was pregnant. By the way, Joseph didn't believe at first that it was of the Holy Spirit. He was ready to divorce her in this betrothal. But the angel of the Lord came to him and said, this is of God. It would take an angel of the Lord for you to believe this story. And there's none of that here with Mary. She's not even concerned with her own comfort. She says, let it be according to your word. Maybe you felt called for some time. The Lord's placed things on your heart and life, but you're concerned about the discomfort that it's going to bring. You're concerned about the shame that's going to come if you share Christ with your family or your workplace. If we simply respond as Mary and say, let it be according to your word, Mary would have missed out on a tremendous adventure. Yes, there were hardships, but there was great blessing for her as well. And the same is true in our lives. There's submission and there's also faith. She believes God's able to do it, that he's able to fulfill his word. The second scene of the drama, Act 2, Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. I believe that she went to see Elizabeth for two reasons. One, to hide from the shame, to give her some time to prepare for this, and also to receive encouragement, refuge, and comfort from Elizabeth and from Zechariah. You need to have an Elizabeth in your life. Ladies, you want to find a woman in the Lord who's 6 months further along and develop an encouragement and a friendship where they can say, you know, I know what you're going through. And look at God's faithfulness. Men, you need to find a Zechariah in your life. Someone who's walked with the Lord that you can encourage. We need to have a Paul in our life, someone who is a mentor, but we also need to have a Timothy in our life, someone who's coming along in the Lord that we can encourage, and the encouragement that would take place between Mary and Elizabeth. Verse 41 is phenomenal. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's Elizabeth, here's Mary, they're greeting each other. But who else is there? John the Baptist. He's 6 months along, in the womb. Jesus Christ, incarnate, God in human flesh, 3 or 4 days along in the pregnancy, conceptions taking place of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist as a baby, in utero, in the womb, recognizes the presence of Jesus Christ and he goes, "Woo! Yeah! This is great. God's come to save us from our sins," and he can hardly stand himself as a six-month-old in the womb. And as we read this scripture, we're confronted with what we believe about the unborn. And culture says this, that life begins at birth, right? That they're really not alive in the womb. But as we look at scripture, we know that that's not the case. Life begins at conception. I think we have to even deny our own experience to adopt the view of the world. Ladies, if you're a mom, you remember feeling that baby kick in your womb. Our youngest, Eileen Ann, she was really active in the womb, a little boxer in there. Sometimes there was a fist that would just go over Amber's womb. I'd put my hand and feel her kick. And then to say, well, they're not really alive. Ultrasounds, 3D, we're able to look in and see all that's taking place. And this text really shows us, you know what? John the Baptist is alive and well. Jesus Christ, at 3 to 4 days after conception, is alive and well. And this is a tough subject because abortion exists. And there's some of you that have had abortions. Maybe you didn't know Christ as your Savior. Men, maybe you encouraged a gal to have an abortion. You didn't know Christ as your Savior, and you just deal with the weight of it. And you can't be free from it. Maybe you were pressured into it. You didn't feel like there was any other way. And you need to know that God loves you, and he wants to heal those deep wounds inside of your heart and your life. And the worst thing you could do is just put it under the carpet, pretend like it never happened. And God's grace is sufficient to come and heal those wounds and receive God's forgiveness in that way. Some of you had an abortion while you were a believer, and it wasn't something unknowingly as an unbeliever, but you felt that conviction all the way. And you live in that, and you've never really reconciled that with the Lord. This morning, God would want you to come to him and pour out your heart and receive forgiveness and allow the Lord to minister to that place. We're not doing any favors to think that, well, this issue doesn't exist in this room. So then understanding God's grace and God's forgiveness, we also want to embrace God's truth and stand for the unborn. And women, if there are any of you that are pregnant here this morning and you're thinking about abortion, God loves you, God loves your child, God has a plan for that child. If you need anything from this church, we'll be there for you. If you need resources, if you need love, if you need a place to live, you come talk to us. And we'll make sure that you're cared for and you have that child. If you choose to have the child, but you want to give the child up for adoption, that takes a lot of courage. And I know that there's families here that want to adopt. And we can put you together and see what God would do. But don't just go the way of the world. You'll never regret having this child. Men, if you fathered a child, and this gal that you're with wants to have an abortion, you need to do everything that you can to say, no, this is a life. And God has a plan for this child, and you be the advocate for that child. And our stance as a church has to be a lot more than just in the voting booth. And I hope that it is. But hearts aren't changed in the voting booth. Hearts are changed with us reaching out to the love of Jesus Christ. Reaching out to someone at your work that's contemplating an abortion, that's where the decision's made. Reaching out to a family member, that's where the decision's made. But when I read this, I see that John the Baptist was alive and well, don't you? He leaped inside of the womb. Elizabeth's going, what in the world happened? This wasn't even a kick. This was a jump. And then she was filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit touched her heart, and she recognized what was going on. In verse 42, then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. Elizabeth affirms Mary's faith and also affirms God's ability to fulfill his word. Mary can't help but worship and magnify the Lord. In verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. What's the difference between soul and spirit? The soul is our mind and our emotions. Our spirit is the essence of our person. It's the inner core of who we are. And Mary says, with my mind and my emotions, I magnify the Lord. What does it mean to magnify the Lord? Magnify is to deem or declare great, to esteem highly, to extol, to laud, to celebrate, to give glory and praise. I think kids are great at magnifying. They learn how to ride their bike, and they magnify that, don't they? They tell you all about it. They lose their first tooth, and you can't walk past them without them going. Notice anything different? And they magnify what's taking place in their life. Sometimes people can build something up, can magnify something up to a point where it's greater than it really is. I remember several years ago, a close friend of mine was telling me all about this movie and how we needed to go see it. So Amber and I on a date night went to this movie, and it was kind of, didn't really enjoy it that much. So I come to him the next day, I was like, I don't really like that movie, and I don't really understand why you were so big on it. And he goes, oh, I hadn't really seen it, I just heard about it. And he built it up, and he hadn't even seen it. I was like, bro, you can't do that. That's terrible. And I kind of did the same thing to my wife a little bit, I guess. Like, you know, I'm a fan of hamburgers, and I like the In-N-Out burgers. And there's almost like an In-N-Out cult movement, you know, in Colorado when it comes to hamburgers, because so many people have moved out from the West Coast. So I'm all building up In-N-Out hamburgers like it's the best thing that's ever happened. And my wife finally has one, and she's like, it was good, but it wasn't near as good as you made it out to be, you know? And a lot of times when you have something built up for a long period of time, then you're let down. But hear this, when it comes to the Lord, we can never build him up to be too great. Any word that we say doesn't even become close to the glory of God. My question for us this morning is, are we magnifying God with our soul? When was the last time that we were in awe of the grace of God to the point where it caused us to worship the Lord with our mind, to worship the Lord with our emotion, to worship the Lord with our mouth? Singing is actually a big deal, to sing praise to God. And a lot of times we feel like I'm too manly to sing, or I'm not really gifted in singing. It's actually biblical to give praise to God. How much of our day and our time is filled speaking trash? How much time do we complain? Do we gossip? Do we backbite? Oh, where do you go to church? Rocky Mountain Calvary. And it's a real work of the Spirit of God to get us to the place where we're saying, you know what, I'm going to use my mouth to praise God. I'm going to use my mind to praise God, to magnify the Lord. This happens as we understand God's grace. Mary's exposed to the favor of God in her life, and she can't help but worship the Lord. She doesn't need someone to give her a pep talk. This isn't mustered up. It's the grace of God. And as you know the grace and the forgiveness of God, as you think about afresh this morning, as I think about afresh this morning that my sins are forgiven, it causes me to want to magnify the Lord with my soul, to worship the Lord with my spirit, to allow the essence of my person to rejoice in God, my Savior. In verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. God honors humility. The nativity texts are filled with God revealing himself to the humble, to the lowly of state. Psalms 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Mary says, I was lowly in state, and God regarded my humility. The gospel opposes the proud. The gospel saves the humble. You can't be saved without humility. Recognizing you can't do it on your own. And a lot of times we try. What a monumental moment in our lives when we realize there's nothing that I could do to save me. I'm going to believe in the blood of Jesus Christ. God will honor humility in the heart of the believer this morning that says, I'm tired of doing it on my own. God, I can't do marriage without you. I can't get through this week without you. The lowly state, the humble heart, the poor in spirit. In her song, she meditates on God's power, God's holiness, and his mercy. For he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he's scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Not only does God honor humility, but he resists the proud. She may have been thinking of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. The Old Testament is filled with stories of God resisting the proud, how he removed people from mighty thrones and exalted the lowly, and God continues to do that today. Verse 53, in her song, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. A lot of times, the rich are not filled with the things of God because they're full with the things of this world. And that's not always true. There's people who are wealthy, who are in love with God. But Mary acknowledges that it's many times the poor who find themselves hungry for God and they go away fed. A warning to us as Americans, because we are rich, that we don't get filled with the things of this world and we have a hunger for God. Verse 54, and he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. God remembered his promise to Israel to send a Savior. The gospel knows no social boundaries. Jesus Christ and him coming for the world, he didn't just come for the elite. He didn't just come for those who are in obscurity socially. He came from all. One of the things I love in our church is we come from a bunch of different places socially, and our social status doesn't mean a hill of beans. It really doesn't. Doesn't matter if you're got a lot of power or an influence or no one really knows who you are. It doesn't matter. Why? Because there's equal footing at the cross. We're all saved the same way, no matter what social background we come from. And the same with finances. The gospel knows no financial barrier. It doesn't matter what your bank account looks like when it comes to salvation. God saves all the same way through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel knows no social boundary or economic boundary. Verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Had 3 months together of encouragement and lots of pregnancy talk. You ladies know pregnancy talk, you know. Two ladies are pregnant and talking. And us men, that's just like, okay, I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. In verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. I think it's humorous how God always records it in Scripture that Elizabeth is the one that needs to be delivered. And as my wife has graciously and with great warrior-like qualities, given birth to all three of our children, she needed to be delivered at the end of those pregnancies. You know, and I look at women here around the fellowship, and at the end of their pregnancy, it's like, it's time for you to be delivered. And that's exactly how God records it for Elizabeth. Her full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. Her community, her neighborhood, her friends, rejoicing at the work of God in her life. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. The eighth day was the day the law required for the males to be circumcised and for the child to be named. Everyone's expecting Zachariah because that's tradition. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." And John means Jehovah is the gracious giver. Isn't that a great name for John the Baptist? He would point people to the grace of God. Jehovah is the gracious giver. But they said to her, "There is no one among your relative who's called by this name." Anytime you step out of tradition, look out. I'm saying, you don't have a John in your family. What are you doing? So they made signs to his father what he would have called him. Have him called. There we go. I got it. Could I buy a vowel, please? This is an interesting verse because they're having to make signs to Zechariah. It may have been also that Zechariah couldn't hear. We know that he was mute because of his unbelief, but why would they have to give him signs if he was able to hear? So they're trying to communicate through signs. What do you want his name to be? And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, praising God. Could you imagine 9 months of not being able to hear and speak? It's a long pregnancy for Elizabeth and for John. Now the baby's 8 days old and he knows he's going to be able to speak when the baby's born. But 8 days, he's having to wait 8 extra days. And now finally, as he writes down, his name's going to be John. He's going to fulfill this calling that God has given to him. His mouth is loosed and he begins praising God. I think if we develop the discipline of silence, what comes out of that silence many times is praising God as we be still and know that he is God. Then fear came all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with them. God's moving and he's building anticipation among the people. What does God have for John the Baptist? Zechariah, now that he has his words, gives a wonderful prophecy in verse 67, speaking the things of God. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" This phrase is weighty. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he's visited and redeemed his people. How has he visited his people? With Jesus Christ. None other than God in human flesh. To pay the price for their sin. As we've been going through the Old Testament, and we're in the major prophets, we're in Ezekiel, my eyes have really been open to the disobedience of the children of Israel. You see to the degree that they rebelled against God. And there's no logical reason that God would give his only son for Israel. He could have just kept that silence going and left Israel to themselves, but he doesn't. He visits them with his only son, and it's because of his grace. And the same is true for us. For us to be visited by Jesus Christ, for Jesus to come and die for our sins, there's only one reason that he would redeem us, and it's because of his grace. His unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, the sin that we have committed, but yet God would visit us and redeem his people to raise up salvation, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. As you study the Old Testament, you see all of the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Zechariah focuses on being delivered from their enemies, which Christ will do for Israel in his second coming. His first coming, though, he came as a suffering servant. Second coming is a conquering king, and much of Israel was looking to be delivered from the Romans and not from their sin. Why was God saving Israel? Why does God save us? That we might serve Him, in verse 74, might serve Him without fear. What manner do we serve the Lord? Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Not a temporary thing, committing to the Lord to walk in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. Focusing now on John the Baptist. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Through his message of repentance, preparing people's hearts for Jesus Christ. John the Baptist's ministry is threefold here. In many ways, I think it's what the church needs to be doing today. Preparing people for the second coming of Christ. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. John the Baptist brought information. Information about Jesus Christ. We're to bring the information of the gospel. Not just information, but also illumination in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. John the Baptist was to bring light to those who sit in darkness, and we're to do the same. So many people are sitting in darkness. I mean, if you just read the news and you see all of the things that are taking place in our community, throughout the world, so many people sitting in darkness and need the love of God, the day spring, Jesus Christ dawning on their hearts. And finally, he was to bring guidance, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the way of Christ is the abundant life. The chapter ends in verse 80. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. What did this look like? It says he was strong in spirit. Not speaking of the Holy Spirit here, but just as you came in contact with John the Baptist, there's something special about him. He's strong in spirit. And he was out in the wilderness, in the desert, eating grasshoppers, camel's skin, camel's hair for clothes, in isolation until it was his time for ministry. He wasn't prepared for the work that God had for him in religious schools. He was prepared by spending time with the Lord in the desert. What have we seen today? We've seen the grace of God, that God would send his only Son for us. The mystery of the incarnation, the virgin birth. Next week we'll be looking at the birth of Jesus Christ. As we go to prayer, let's just meditate upon God's grace and upon his goodness. Father, we thank you that you would give us your Son. I pray for those maybe that have walked with you for some time, but have lost the joy of their salvation. That even reading through Luke chapter 1 seems old hat. Lord, would you restore the joy of salvation? Would the grace of God be fresh? May we understand that we're highly favored. That you, Jesus, would take the punishment for our sin. Father, I look at all the grace that you've given in my life and I'm so thankful this morning. And we want to not just be church attendees, but we want to be worshipers, those that worship you in spirit and in truth. To give you our heart and rejoice in our Savior. You tell us that you seek those that worship in spirit and in truth. And today, may we be wooed and in awe of your grace and find ourselves truly worshiping you. Father, open our eyes to that grace. Father, I just ask right now that you would do that work of salvation in people's hearts and people's lives. And eternity is being decided on. If God is touching your heart this morning and you're wrestling with this question, do I really know Jesus Christ? And not just knowing about him, but do you know him as a personal Savior? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Maybe you've tried to save yourself by being a good person, and you think, if I go to church, maybe that'll save me. So many Americans think they're going to go to heaven because they're a good person. There's no such thing as a good person. The Bible tells us that we're all sinners, which means we've missed the mark of perfection. We've fallen short. I think in your heart, you know that you're a sinner. And your sin separates you from God for all of eternity. But God desires that none would perish, and he sent his son to die for you on the cross and rise again. And how was one saved? Through faith. To believe. Just like Mary that says, let it be according to your word. Or in your heart, right where you're at, right as I'm talking, you cry out to Jesus Christ, you say, I believe you're God, that you died for me and rose again. And I'm inviting you to be the Lord of my life, which means that he takes control. You turn away from sin, repent from sin, and say, Jesus, take control. If God's touching your heart right now, just pray with me. Repeat this in your heart to the Lord. It's just between you and Jesus. Jesus, I believe you're God, that you died for me and you rose again. Thank you for loving me and taking the punishment for my sin. I repent of my sin and ask that you would be the Lord of my life. I confess you as my Lord. Now take control of my life. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life. And Father, you know those that have just confessed you as their Lord. I pray that you'd minister to them and encourage them. We thank you for your work of salvation. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.